From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
That's right. It's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday today. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, is in the house. The rest of us are at a retreat for the Advent season. One of the true blessings of working at EWTN is the Advent and Lenten retreats that we have to prepare ourselves for the liturgical seasons. And so in light of that retreat today, we're recording this program ahead of time, so you'll have some brand spanking new fresh content for you. I am Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program, and our host, even in absentia, is Colin Donovan. How are you?
Bilocating
sort of,
again,
yeah,
apparently.
You're kind of bilocating.
Yeah,
exactly.
Here, yes. Yeah.
Got an email here from Art, and he says, some say that the Gospel of Matthew is not reliable because it seems to rely heavily on the Gospel of Mark. How do Catholics respond to such a claim?
Well, the Church's response is a canonical gospel, therefore it is reliable by definition, as is Mark. Scholars will debate these questions of what is the origin, and there's the two source theory regarding some document they call Q for sayings, and how these were used by all of the evangelists, or at least the synoptic evangelists, and so on. That doesn't enter into the question of the authority. The canonicity of the scriptures have been guaranteed by the Church since the 4th century and the Council of Rome in 380, and confirmed by multiple councils since, most notably the Council of Trent against the Reformers dropping 7 of the books. That's not the solution to any problems between them. I believe it was Jerome, it may have been another one of the fathers, who said that something along the lines of that if we find ourselves that there is a contradiction in Scripture, it's not the Scripture which is in error, but our understanding of what is being said there. And I think that's always where we try to look. And there have been notable attempts over the centuries to reconcile any apparently disparate passages between the different synoptics and so on. I think one that is very often left out of these talks is that we assume, for example, that our Lord only said something once and that he didn't say it slightly differently some other time. So we can't really know what oral traditions are being put down into the documents, into the Gospels. So I think we leave it at that, and I guess when we get to heaven, we can find out just exactly, all of that. But I think it's the primary thing, as I said, is that the canonical Gospels are guaranteed by the Church and have been for 1,700 years almost. And that's the basis of accepting them as truthful. Not on the basis of our own confirming reason that they are truthful, but on the authority of the Church, who, like Jesus was said to do, speaks with authority and not like the Pharisees, in other words, quibbling in theology. The Church has theologians, but the faith is not theology. It is what has been delivered by authority, the Church, to us in each generation.
Did you bring your Pontifical Marian Academy membership card with you today?
It's too big to fit in my wallet. I'd have to haul it around on my back.
All right, we'll have to take your word for it today. But Vincent wants to know, is Mary the new tabernacle? Did God take special care in creating and selecting her?
Absolutely, and that's an argument that many apologists as well as theologians use. Again, if you look at the Old Testament, you're looking at what's called typology, and that is individuals who, in retrospect, we can see foreshadow not just individuals but institutions in the Church. So when the Church says that all of Scripture is a harmony, and that as Augustine said, and I think Jerome as well, that the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. That means that if God is the author of all of it, we should find likeness between the two. Why did God prepare the institutions of Israel? Simply to be angry one day and say, oh, this is it, I'm starting over. No. Even though he gave them the opportunity to come into the faith, into the church, and be fully realized Jews, as many Jews who come into the church call themselves, and they didn't accept it, the institutions and things in Scripture foreshadow things in the church. The Old Testament had its sacraments, it had its liturgical rites, it had its liturgical vestments, all of the things that you see in the church. And when you look at the personages, it would seem unthinkable that so much would be said and foreshadow Christ, and Mary would be just a little, his mother would be a little footnote here, and oh, the Jewish woman that the God chose to become incarnate through. No, he spoke of her in the very first book of, in the book of Genesis. She was the woman, and he calls her the woman throughout his ministry, not in meanness, but to call us back to what he said in the Old Testament through the Spirit. And so all of these things are connected, and we look for those foreshadowings in there. Among them is the Ark of the Covenant. If the Ark of Covenant could hold the most significant word ever delivered to Israel, the Ten Commandments, well, not quite the most significant, because the one who actually did that is Mary, who gave us the Word made flesh. If the temple could hold all of the, you know, many of the ritual elements besides that, but to have the bread, who is the bread? Christ. Ah, maybe the temple might be indicated also in Mary and foreshadowed in Mary. So this could be, all of these things can be looked at and found in the Old Testament, so that they are, and spoken of in many cases by the fathers of the church, who saw this thread that runs through Scripture from the old to the new, and the fulfillment of the old and the new, and the foreshadowing of the new and the old. And that's a way to read Scripture, because if it is the Word of God from the beginning to the end, it must have this thread. And we start imposing our own viewpoints on it, on the thread. It's no longer God's thread, but it's ours. And I think this is the point that Christ was making, or was being made of Christ, when it said he speaks with authority. And so that authority runs through Scripture. That authority continues in the church. And in the church, you will find that thread and the understanding that has built up and accompanied it all these centuries.
Yeah. Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. No phone calls today. Here's the other end of a discussion that you and I go round and round about from time to time. Martin wants to know, is it acceptable to fast on a feast day?
I'm not sure why he would want to. We're given seasons of feasting and seasons of fasting, and the church, they're very small. They were greater in before the changes in the 60s. They remain fairly substantial in the Eastern Catholic churches, for example, and certainly in the Orthodox churches. So it seems very little not to adhere to the fasting that the church proposes that we make, and similarly, not to feast, not gluttonously, of course, but moderately and virtuously in celebration of the mysteries of Christ and Our Lady are on the calendar, the lives of the saints, and others where those feasts are celebrated, on those days that are celebrated. Now, the church tells us that not all feasts, you know, you celebrate with that way. Fridays, for example, and especially Fridays of Lent, regardless of what feast falls on it, are days of fast and abstinence. And so there's an obligation that we must follow. But on the greater feast...
Even on the Feast of St. Joseph.
No, because that's a solemnity, so you don't have to do it. Although it's not a solemnity in this country, but we were excused, as I believe I recall.
Yes, we were.
Yeah. So, and bishops can do that kind of thing. So we listen to the church and we follow the church's guidance in that.
You know, I can think of a reason that he might want to fast on a feast day. If, you know, a natural disaster that impacts him or war mm-hmm. or battles or something like that, that might be a reason you'd want to fast, huh?
There might be, but you might just want to reduce your feasting, assuming that circumstantially you are not yourself affected by it. Because in, you know, if those you were living those contexts, you wouldn't be probably feasting anyway, have the possibility.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. We do have a couple of callers that have held over from a previous show, and we will talk to them in just a moment. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, for over 40 years, EWTN has been praying with and for people throughout the world. Today, we want to pray for anything that weighs on your heart, such as family members, health, or finances. It's our honor to pray for you. Please take a moment now and send us your prayer request at ewtn.com/prayer. Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today, but we do have a couple of callers that hung on from a previous program, and we want to get their questions answered. First up is Rose, a first-time caller in the great state of Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Rose, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, thank you so much for taking my call, and thank you for everything you all do for WTN, because I love listening to the station. My question is, I was looking on the internet for a good video on staging for children. So mm-hmm. if they're participating in a mass, so they know when, so to teach them when they would have to go up for petitions, for example, or when mm-hmm. they would have to go up and do a reading, or when, you know, just sit down after what, you know, I don't know, what, just all the whole process
sure.
of the Mass, if they're, and their roles in the Mass.
Yeah. Well, I mean, one element of that is it's not normally envisioned that children, per se, have liturgical roles, although in schools, obviously, where you've got grade school kids and that's often done. They get to read a lesson or something like that. Obviously, in many parishes, they participate in different ways, bringing up the gifts, typically of their parents on weekend, but during, again, school masses and so on, different things. So it really falls to whoever is organizing that, you know, whether it's an associate pastor or a deacon or even one of the teacher for religious ed or something, to do that kind of preparation. I'm not even sure whether there are any videos out there. Now, there are.
And a certain amount of that would really kind of vary parish to parish.
Well, and that's just it. Parish customs now, although there are the general structure and liturgy of the Mass, parish customs depend on the liturgical space, as it's prosaically called, how that's organizing, the features of that, what's possible and what's not possible. So those can be very specific. Now, a number of years ago, and I hope these are still available, I remember quite frequently going into Catholic bookstores and seeing books for young boys, particularly how to serve the Mass, or guides for lectors, which would also be useful for young people, you know, on how to pronounce the words and the dignified posture and so on. So some of those things may be available, and you might try some of the Catholic publishers, such as Catholic Book or Our Sunday Visitor or others. I'm not sure. We may even have some of that on Religious Catalog. That'd be a place to look. You say you've already looked, so clearly it's something that's difficult to find. But these are older things which give the basics, which then can be applied in the context of a particular parish situation or mass situation by whoever the celebrant is, whoever's acting on behalf of the celebrant. So I think the main thing is that in all liturgical matters, to encourage children who will be the future adults in our parish, the holiness and the dignity of the church, the quiet and prayerful atmosphere that should be expected there, you know, the dignified posture of those who have roles. I see kids, you know, they'll put their hands in their pockets or they'll cross their legs, you know, if they're sitting in the sanctuary as servers. I mean, a lot of things which would be common sense to an adult that wouldn't be dignified in that setting. That can be passed on by parents as well as by teachers. And that's an ongoing formation of life that should be going on in every home. You know, not only that, the conduct, but also the dress. You know, I recently thought at Mass, you know, I wondered if maybe the Auburn or Alabama cheerleaders were in town based on some of the dress of the teenage girls. Those are things which should be taught at a young age and insisted on by parents, because that's the dignity of ourselves as the image of God, in showing love and respect for Him by participating in the worship of Him. That's what ought to be manifest, and not, oh, I've got something cool to do at Mass. Look what I'm going to do. I'm going to get all, you know, fixed up. I'm going to, you know, do that. So the emphasis has to be the proper one, and I think that's something that's got to come from parents and teachers. The particulars, as I said, some of that you may find information. I'm a little out of touch. I don't have any young ones in that respect. On the internet, you may find those. You may find those older booklets, especially by Catholic book publishers. That's the company name, not just a generic statement. But I would say videos, I think it's less likely you'll find anything that addresses that directly.
Thanks, Rose. We appreciate the call today. Next up is Mary Ellen, a first-time caller in the great state of Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Mary Ellen, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
What can we do for you?
I had a question about vigil masses. I know that the Easter vigil mass has to be after 8 p.m., I believe. Why is that different from other vigil masses, being, you know, a typical Saturday evening mass would be 5 p.m.? And are there any other liturgies throughout the year that have a specific time associated with them, such as that?
Sure. Yeah, I it's a bit equivocal the way we use the words vigil in that sense, because there can be parishes that are doing an Easter Mass earlier than the Easter vigil at which the catechumens will be received into the church in that. You know, so the language gets to be a little bit difficult. The idea with the Easter vigil, of course, because what does it have? It has the lighting of the fire, the ceremony of the light as the people come in, all of the, and the, obviously the things associated with baptism and confirming of the candidates and so on. The sense there is, obviously, we don't know the historical setting, but there is sort of an assumption or a long-standing tradition in the church that the resurrection occurred at the darkest moment, not just in history. You know, as Scripture tells us, in the fullness of time, Christ came into the world. So not only at that most, you know, important point in human history, but even at the darkest of the night. So midnight is often taken as the time in which our Lord arose. We don't know that to be the case, but that would be it. That would be the sense of that. So the vigil is in that context, and you think of the impact that the lighting of the fire and the candle ceremony has for instilling in us this idea of Christ the light. So he came into the world at the first coming, in a sense, by the resurrection. He comes again with the fullness of who he is in his resurrected, in the resurrected body. And so in that sense, is bringing light again in a fuller sense. And that's what that atmosphere, if you will, in a liturgical manner is being created in that moment. So I think, you know, I wasn't consulted on the setting of those times, but I think that would be the logic of why the vigil mass, though you can have masses before it that satisfy the Sunday obligation as we do throughout the year, the Easter vigil occurs at night, and obviously, for many people, 11 p.m. midnight is too late. When I was in the seminary, of course, Benedictines, they have to do thing, you know, whole hog, they're totally in. So we had a midnight mass, and the mass would be concluding in the wee hours with a meal, and then we got to go home for our Easter break. So it was very dramatic, and it does impress you. And I think the idea of impressing us of the significance of Christ not only coming into the world but of his resurrection is all part of that.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Friday. We won't be taking your phone calls today. Terry writes in, why are some evangelicals insistent on a 5,000-year-old earth? What difference does it make if the earth is 3 million years old or not?
I think the reason is you almost have to look at the logic of Protestantism to begin with, that to be unguided going forward of the Catholic Church, by the Catholic Church, means that there must be some guide, and the Bible literally understood is that guide. And the stronger of the movements are those that have adhered to the Scripture as the unerring Word of God, literally understood, as does the Catholic Church in a proper understanding of literal. To them, the account of time and of history and of geology and other things there becomes as important as the, you know, the more theological elements of salvation history, Christ coming into the world, Christ saving us, dying on the cross, and so on. And so to maintain that the ages, which really only were surfaced in the 1700s by Bishop Usher, an Anglican bishop, I think he was in the Church of Ireland, if I'm not mistaken, you know, who put looking at the age of the patriarchs as given in the Scripture, the numbers of the kings and how long their reign, came up with an age of the world of being, you know, 5,000 plus years. The Jewish tradition does something similar to that, and they date their calendar from creation, and it's only like 800 years old. The church sees this from a different perspective at all, altogether. First of all, to understand the literal meaning of Scripture is to see that God used the human beings, leaving them in their complete freedom, and on the basis of inspiring them to give what they would otherwise would have written, but in such a manner that it contained also what God would have written, these texts were laid down. So that doesn't mean that God inspired them with special historical knowledge, scientific knowledge, or whatever. So we can clearly see the reflections of the different worldviews of the ancient world, of the Babylonians and others in their understanding of the ancient world and the development of that. But in Genesis, I think we can also see that the order there is remarkably correct even by today's scientific knowledge. But here's the greater point. The church has a tremendous respect for three intellectual disciplines above all others. Theology, of course, because it derives from divine revelation and is the church's own reflection.
Why don't we hang on to those three, and we'll grab those right after the break as we continue the answer to this question. Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, The address is openline@ewtn.com.
Colin, we're talking about what difference does it make how old the earth is?
Well, from the religious point of view, it doesn't make a difference because God is the cause of creation, the cause of the earth. But the church, as I was about to say before the break, gives a great deal of credence to three disciplines. Theology, obviously, because it is what the seeking of faith, seeking understanding is how theology has been described. So by what has been revealed, as we have sought to understand it, we have created a body of knowledge and doctrine which is synthetic and all holds together each upon the other and giving us a view of what God has revealed. But that's not the only source of God's revelation. We have to remember that God created the universe. Now, does that mean then, well, what then? Shouldn't we be looking to the Bible to see what God has said? No, we should be looking to see what he has revealed through the universe itself. So science is the area in where we try to see what the universe itself is telling us. And so the investigations in all of the disciplines from astronomy and biology and geology and so on tells us something about what God has instilled in nature, in the particular forms that he has created, in the particular laws that he's created. And science similarly organizes a body of knowledge that is coherent within itself in order to describe all of that which has taken place. So the church would say that in a certain way there is a created revelation in the things that God creates. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas, speaking of these matters long before science was developed as profoundly as it is in our day, said that in these kinds of things, we're looking for the eternal law, which comes from God, who by his divine wisdom and by his divine power has created these things, necessarily instills into them reality. In other words, something that is intelligible. And so that word used, intelligibility, he uses a great deal to describe what we can find in created nature that is intelligible, that tells us about what God impressed upon that nature by creating it. So we look to science. And so the church doesn't try to backwardly impose some personal or even ecclesial understanding of the scientific development of the world, but it looks in Genesis to see very profound things, actually, even regarding that as well, because it's terribly impressive that just as the cosmologists are saying, the first thing that was created was light, or rather energy. And these are all equivalent, as Einstein taught, matter and energy. And from that, all matter came. This is a progression that's described in a general way. And different theories have been developed over the centuries by different authors, whether it was in Augustine or Aquinas or others, to explain, well, what is the meaning of the days? Do they have some kind of generic significance? And that's a very common view. I think Augustine adhered to that. You know, classes and categories of things and the implications of that. So it's not meant to be simply a, you know, blow-by-blow account, but it's trying to tell us something about the divine power and how it worked in every single created category of thing. And science tells us that as well. The degree to which the scientific understanding of the universe, the development of astronomical bodies, and even the development of developments here on Earth, is an effort. Whether it's a successful one or not is going to be something scientists always debate, is an effort to sort of systematically get at what nature is saying about its own beginnings. And that's legitimate as far as the church goes. And the third field is philosophy, by which we simply look at the created nature and we draw certain conclusions even on an everyday basis. You think of the conclusion we draw in the morning as we wake up and we ask ourselves, am I still dreaming or am I awake? That's basically a philosophical conclusion. God gave our intellects the ability to draw conclusions in all kinds of matters, on the natures of things, the natures of Jack here, or the computer, or the mic, or the desk, or whatever it is, those are philosophical judgments regarding the natures and essential characteristics of things. And so that's something we do every single day in our lives. And the church respects all of those things and doesn't try to impose conclusions on them, but rather to read in them the eternal law and the eternal will of God as brought to reality in creatures, and in salvation history, and of course, obviously, in the church by means of grace. And that's the way she looks at things. So I think others look at it differently because they are trying to find order and reason and meaning, the same thing the church is trying to do as well. But I think the basis of looking for it in historical or scientific knowledge necessarily contained in the early chapters of Genesis is not ultimately going to be fruitful.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We're emptying out the mailbag. Won't be taking your phone calls today. I got an email here from Kathleen. She says, "Dear Colin, my young adult daughter, who's living on her own, suffers from panic attacks, which are distressing for her and causing others to be concerned and alarmed. Her attacks can happen anywhere, but a few months ago, she had a significant attack during a Sunday Mass. Since that time, she views her time at Mass as a time of dread and imprisonment. Because of this, her doctor, who's very respectful of the Catholic faith, suggested that my daughter for a few weeks refrain from attending Mass in order to recover, and that by stepping back from the situation, she might be able to discern what was triggering the attacks and then be able to return to Mass. It's now been 2 months since my daughter has attended Mass. A few times I've gently brought up the subject of Mass. She acts threatened, resentful, or even infuriated. How can I help her?"
Yeah. Well, it sounds like she has gotten the medical care that she needed. I think the not going to Mass under the provision which moral theology calls moral impossibility, she's not so much physically kept from going to Mass by weather or obstacles to getting there as by her circumstances, her medical circumstances, which she has to deal with. And which she should maybe talk with a spiritual advisor and not just a medical advisor. So to make an appointment with...
Pastor would be a good place to start.
Pastor would be a good place, or maybe another priest if she knows the associate enough to be comfortable. So, but to get that spiritual advice, because there's clearly, you know, there's a conflict of obligations there.
And it wouldn't even have to be him necessarily, but he could point them in the right direction.
Right, yeah. I think that's is to get that spiritual help to accompany the medical help. And I guess you're probably in this, it's not quite the same situation, but many parents, when they, you know, ask whether their college kids goes to Mass and they get the grumpy response, it's not comparable really, but this may be the moment to step back and not make the situation more complicated, but to give that advice and see how she handles it, and to pray and to offer your own prayers and sacrifices for a resolution of this crisis she's experiencing.
Charles would like to know, what does it mean to have a devotion? Most specifically, what does a devotion to the most precious blood of Jesus mean?
Well, it means to have maybe some particular attraction to that as representative of the divine love. You know, I can think of something that is very often among non-Catholics to talk about, you know, to ask for the blood of Jesus fall on me or something like that. There's also that even among non-Catholics, there's a sentiment of devotion to the Passion in such a way as to see that the fruits of that come from the blood of Christ and to give a special attention to it. That's really what a devotion means. Obviously, when you're talking about what things we ought to be devoted to, you have the Trinity, you have Christ, who is the God made man, you have she who assisted in that by saying, giving her yes, Our Lady, St. Joseph, similarly, in his guardianship role. And so you can look at the importance of a person's with respect to the mystery of salvation. And in all of those cases, there's a certain debt to that person for them saying yes and doing what they did that we now know, looking at Scripture or historically, that they have done that brought the faith to us down in our day. So devotion is an acting out of that recognition that I owe something to somebody. I am devoted to them. You can think of the devotion of a parent or a spouse to a sick child, sick husband, and that's because they see they have the love, and that love causes a going out of themselves in devotion towards that individual. It's the same thing with God. And even with the mysteries of Christ, which within the church are far more delineated, say, than a non-Catholic who has, you know, some great respect for the blood of Christ would be. So different things attract different people. Different devotions will attract different people. Not everybody may be attracted to St. Anthony, for example, but they may be attracted to another saint, their patron saint, their named saint. And so devotions among Catholics will be quite varied based on this sense of obligation, I would almost go so far to say, although they might not couch it in those terms, is the recognition that, you know, I have a special love for this saint, or I have a special love for this mystery of Christ, or this aspect of Our Lady's own, the mystery of her own activity with respect to her son, the Immaculate Conception, or even her Assumption or something like this. And those sort of develop naturally. And there's nothing wrong with any one of them as long as they are not lived in a superstitious way that looks, you know, for effects which are not within the will of God from that devotion. Everything we do in being devoted should be as in keeping with the mind of the church, and when we're asking for things from our patrons and others whom we ask to intercede for us, that we're asking in accordance with the will of God as well.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We won't be taking your calls today. John asked the question, if God created everything, including viruses and diseases, is sin how we react to the diseases?
Well, I'm not quite sure of the meaning of the question.
I think he's trying to find, I think it's sort of a, you know, God can't promulgate evil, so where is the evil in these things, and where does it come from, kind of a thing.
Sure. Well, not everything that comes to existence necessarily in that way. If you look at, the great debate on where COVID came from, there may have been some evil instrumentation involved in that. We're not sure. A lot of people come to their own conclusions. But God created the universe, and the first thing that happened in that same instant is the devil fell. So from the beginning, there was a means of disorder in the universe. And where God or the angels act, the angels acting on behalf of God to keep the universe orderly, the devil is and his angels are there to disturb that. So I don't think we can look at sicknesses, viruses, bubonic plague, or whatever it is, as being created by God, but a result of the operation of the laws of nature, even guided into chaotic directions, because chaos was introduced into the world by the sin of the angels and the sin of man, the sin of Adam. And I think that's where we see the evil coming from, not from the hand of God who created all things good, as the book of Genesis tells us. So the next question becomes, well, what is our reaction? Our reaction is to take umbrage that God would allow this to happen to me. That wouldn't be a very good reaction for somebody who believes in God. It would be perhaps to realize, if the circumstances suggested it, that maybe I was, I have things to repent of in my own life and to seek repentance and to be repentant for those. So, or it can be a reason to pray for others, to pray for oneself, to get closer to God. I think when 9/11 happened and other things like COVID, people ask, well, did God cause these things? No. But it fell within the laws of freedom that he allowed them to occur. And the question is, will we get angry because of them? Will we be angry at him? Will we be angry at each other? Will we be repentant if we have reason to convert ourselves from sin? Will we receive them with grace in prayer for others and for the good of others? So our reaction is the key thing in those circumstances. So I don't think that looking to blame God for them would be the approach in any case.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We won't be taking your phone calls today. EWTN News in depth, that's tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. What's behind alarmingly high suicide rates in the United States and the 75th anniversary of an important milestone in the protection of human rights? That'll all be talked about tonight on EWTN News in depth with Monse Alvarado. 8 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Got an email from Donald. He says, when John took Mary as his mother, how did it prove that Mary is our mother?
Because nothing that Jesus did and the words that he said was insignificant. I think it's very easy to find a secular context for things. You've heard me say this many times in the context of purgatory. When Jesus said, settle with the person you're angry at or your enemy on the way to court, because the judge, if you don't do that, the judge will send you to prison and make you, stay there until you've paid the last penny. Was he talking about political, judicial, economic matters there? No. Everything our Lord said was carefully said, and it's our job to understand what it was. Why did he say to Mary, woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother? That's the key thing. We know from the scripture, because John himself tells us, that he was the beloved disciple. We are the beloved disciple. Even Jack here is the beloved disciple. And so Christ is committed to his mother, asking his mother to look after the beloved disciple as much as he is asking the beloved disciple to look after his mother. And the church the church sees in that an image of the relationship of Christ with the church as well. That Mary, who in the natural order was the mother of Christ, in the supernatural order, the order of charity, is his spouse in the same way that nuns, for example, or any celibate or virginal person who has offered themselves to God would look at Christ as someone who have this eternal and infinite bond with, a spousal relationship. We see that in the Canticle of Canticles, the bride and the bridegroom. This was could be a relationship understood in that context of Israel and God, but it can also be understood of God and the church, and Christ draws that relationship, or Paul does in Ephesians with regard to man and woman in marriage to reflect that mystery. And here it is, you see it under the cross as well, because as Scripture speaks of Christ as the new Adam from the very beginning of the same book, we have the mother of the Messiah as the new Eve, the new woman, the regenerated woman. In other words, the woman without sin, the woman who didn't say no to God, but the woman who said yes to God, be it done to me according to your word. And so in every way, Mary is the antithesis of Eve, and she is the sublime indicator of what regenerated human race would be like in the Christian order, from her immaculate conception to her glorious assumption to her reigning at the side of Christ in heaven, as the church says. So when you look at it in that context and you look at everything that Jesus said had meaning, and set aside your preconceptions about, oh, it's purely a material or secular context. No. The fathers of the church and even the reformers would try to plumb into the depths of what Christ said. The church has a tradition who tells us what from the very beginning, how the church has understood that. Others don't have that tradition, and so they can't be blamed for not understanding it. But if they want to do it, they'll do like Henry Newman and many others have done. They'll go back and they'll see what the church has said from the very beginning on these matters. And that is to see the mystery of human salvation in every one of those elements from the fall of Adam and Eve to the mystery of Christ and his mother on Calvary.
Lisa wants to know, at what point during the annulment process does one go from being married to unmarried in the eyes of the church?
At no point is the answer, because what the church does is it doesn't annul a marriage, which is why canonists are not particularly pleased with that expression. They issue a decree of nullity, which is the recognition that on the day that marriage took place, there was a defect in the consent of one of the parties or the ability of one of the parties to form a lifelong union. And the church, having investigated that, is recognizing that defect and the fact that marriage did not exist from that minute. So it doesn't make a marriage null. It recognizes that a marriage never was.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We're not taking any phone calls today. Ryan wants to know, before the fall of man, what was Jesus' role?
Well, this is a good debate. You'd get Dominicans and Franciscans. I sort of lean to the Franciscans, not just because I'm here at EWTN. I've always thought there were very convincing arguments in the Franciscan tradition here. The Dominicans never asked the question, what would have happened if Adam had not fallen? This was basically taught. We deal with what is, not what might have been. And so that's the way the Dominicans tend to look at this question. The Franciscans, however, looking at those beautiful cosmic hymns in Scripture, you know, like, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, they posited the idea, and with substantial grounds in my opinion, that had he, Adam, not sinned, Christ would have become incarnate at some point. And of course, we think that the regime of grace established in the garden would have persisted, at least in many human beings, had Adam not fallen, had the devil not been given the reign that he was given, and so on. That being the case, Christ would have become incarnate and have taken us all to heaven, probably. So there, this will be an off-putting name to some because of the New Age movement, but it's actually a very good book, Christ and the Cosmos, which deals with the Franciscan tradition on this, I think is a very beautiful book. The reality, of course, is that Adam did sin, and we got what God foresaw from the beginning, which would validate the Dominican point that, after all, there's no point speculating, you know, about whether Christ would have become incarnate. But I think the Franciscans make a convincing case that had Adam not sinned, that at perhaps the end of history, or a little bit before the end, he would have simply to come and be with us before those who were alive went with him to heaven. Something like he will do in his second coming, perhaps.
And in the last 90 seconds or so we have left here, Ryan wants to know, has Jesus always been human?
No, because human is a temporal state, and he has only had that since the incarnation.
Which he entered to inside of time.
Inside of time, which is why it's a temporal state, yes.
Well, again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We hope you enjoyed the program today. Pray for all of us here at EWTN. We're on our employee retreat for the Advent season today, and we hope that it's a fruitful one for all of those that are involved. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line Friday, just send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. And you can put Friday or Colin in the subject line, and we'll get it to the appropriate folder. You can also give us a phone call after hours. So after 4 p.m. Central Time, any day, you can call the regular number at 833-288-3986 and leave your listener comment line call for Colin. On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, and our producer, Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Enjoy the rest of your Advent season. Until we get together next time, God bless.